honor you. Father, not only that we want to glorify you in song, but Father, as you move in our hearts, we also, Father, want to glorify you as we study your word, that we would truly be your children and have ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. And Father, as you direct our minds, Father, that you would transform our very lives, our ministry. And Father, just draw us to you. Draw us to an end of ourselves, an end of just us trying to achieve some kind of status before you, simply in the place of trusting. Sincerity, Lord, of our walks. Sincerity of our faith. Sincerity of devotion. So draw us to that heart, draw us to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening, we begin in Psalm 49. We continue through Psalm 51. So as we go through this, keep in mind that we've been looking in the Psalms as far as their groupings. Now, what happens is this. As you go through the Psalms, not only does each individual psalm speak a truth, but then we also note that there are groupings of psalms that as you hit a group of psalms that they begin to show you within the group, they build on a theme. And so they build on one theme after another theme after another theme. And so this evening, our three psalms look at the theology of just stripping away human achievement. In other words, areas of false securities. And what we're going to be looking at here, if you're a note taker, you can begin to jot this down. In Psalm 49, we're going to be looking at the security. In other words, the reality of what human achievement does, what our works, what our wealth, what whatever it is that we think that we can do to try to prepare for man's last enemy, death. What do you do to prepare for death? And so we're going to be looking at that in Psalm 49, how a soul cannot be redeemed by human means. Money can't help you with your salvation either on this side or that side. So that's what we're looking at there in Psalm 49. Once you get into Psalm 50, it's the reality of how to ransom a soul. Now, God is going to, in Psalm 50, as he begins this summons, he's going to show two types of men. And when he does these two types of men, there's going to be one, a man whose relationship is just works. And then there's going to be a man whose relationship is just words. One is the guy who's simply religion. I'm going to do this and do this and do this. And the other is simply the words. I'm going to say this, but I'm not going to do anything. And so you're going to be looking at basically these two men. And then we finish that, we get into Psalm 51. Now keep in mind that what we're going to see in Psalm 50 is that there's these two areas. That one is that it's only or just simply merely works, and then the one is only merely words. What you get to Psalm 51, you deal with kind of the reverse of it, but the answer to it, we begin to see that one, in Psalm 51, the first six verses deals with sincere speech, not only speech, not like the hypocrite, but sincere speech, speaking these things honestly and sincerely. And the other, and when we finish it in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 17, we're going to look at the sincere sacrifices, not the only sacrifices or merely sacrifices, not just doing the works, but it's actually the sincerity of the sacrifices. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we continue through these next three sections. As we look at the theology of stripping away human achievement, the false securities. As we look at Psalm 49, the reality of human achievement, we'll begin as this. Initially, we are going to see within the psalm that the soul cannot be redeemed through human means. I want to read through this psalm, and then we'll jump into the study. But it says this, Psalm 49, beginning in verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on a harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he who sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast of the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their sayings, say law. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, for the glory of his house, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But he shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man who is honored, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. So we see initially is in the first four verses of Psalm 49 is basically this summons to hear. It says here, hear all this. Do you understand? Hear this, all peoples. It's a summon for all people to come and to gather to really what he's saying. And so within this summons, he says this, give ear all inhabitants of the world. So regardless of who you are, regardless of your status in the world, regardless of rich or poor, regardless of your male or female, regardless of you know, if you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make a difference. He says, hear this, all peoples, give ear all inhabitants of the world. So just in case you think all peoples is one thing, he clarifies it, both low and high, both those that are esteemed, both those that are not, both those that have status and those that don't have status, those that have power, those that don't have power. And he says, and rich and poor together. So whoever you are, he brings all classes of people, and I want you to listen to this. He says within the summons, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation in my heart shall give understanding. So he's simply saying that, listen, I'm going to be sharing a powerful truth to you. I'm going to be giving you this thing. So what happens is this, my mouth is going to speak wisdom as I record down these words. The meditation in my heart shall give understanding, and I will incline my ear to a proverb. Now, what he's doing is this, is he's talking about this proverb. You have to understand that there's certain sayings that we all have, that we've all heard. And so he says, I'm going to incline my ear to this. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now, the dark saying, keep in mind, is not a dark that we would think as far as light and dark, good and evil. It's not like an evil saying. A dark would be this. Consider it a hidden saying, something that's in the dark, in the shadows. You really can't know it. Some texts will say, I'm going to simply disclose the answer to a riddle, something that has been discussed, something that we try to figure out. And so as we do that, now we're going to kind of take a look and see what begins to happen. So he now says, I'm going to incline my ear to a proverb and I will disclose. And as I bring forth this psalm, I'm going to try to give understanding to something that sometimes always isn't clear. Then he begins in verse 5. In verse 5, now he begins to introduce a tension that is within society. He asks this question. He says, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me. So often what happens is this. There's a tension in our society that there are two different classes of people. You have the rich and the powerful, and you have the poor and the needy. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, that the rich and the powerful take advantage of the poor and the needy. They need us to work, they need us to do things, so they'll give us enough to kind of get by, but they won't really help us prosper when we make them prosper. And so keep in mind that it's always this understanding that there's a rich and powerful, they just want to use you. I don't know if you've ever heard that there comes a time every couple of years that there are advertisements that come up to say this group of people is rich and powerful and they just want your vote. And the other one says this group of people over here is rich and powerful and they just want your vote, but they just want to use you. They just want to use your vote. They don't really want to help you at all. They just want you to give them more power. And that's what begins to happen. There's always this mindset of you've got these two classes of people and they're not there to mutually benefit. It'd be nice, but we always figure what? You don't understand. It would be nice, but what happens is this. The mindset is that those who are rich and powerful, that they will basically oppress the poor and the needy. But what the psalm does is this. It talks about, don't worry about it. Don't worry about if someone's oppressing you or if you feel oppressed or you feel like, hey, I'm not getting what I want. Because what happens is this. When the rich and powerful, and I want you to notice something, that the truth is they appear to be prospering. They appear to have it all. And so they appear to be secure, and it appears that the poor person doesn't have what he needs, and yet the scripture teaches what? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, says what? Give us this day our daily bread. See, we're not worried about, see, the more you have, the more you what? You have to keep. The more you have, the more you have to fix. So keep in mind that the beautiful thing about building ownership is building maintenance. If you own something, you have to fix something. You own a car, you have to fix it. You own a boat, you have to fix it. No matter what you own a building, you have to fix it. You don't get to say to the owner, you fix it. No, because you're now the owner. You understand that everything you have, you get the blessing of what? Trying to fix it when it's broken. So keep in mind that this whole understanding of the rich have it all and the poor really don't have a lot. But what scripture teaches this, it's going to teach us one thing in the psalm. Possessions are not permanent. Jot that down if you're a note taker. Possessions are not permanent. In other words, you can inherit something at birth. Man, I've had it since I was a baby. It was given to me by my grandfather. I have it. It's in a special place, and it's mine. But guess what? It's not permanent, because eventually what? I'm going to give it to my grandson. I'm going to give it to someone else because I can't take it with me. Possessions aren't permanent. And so the real question is this. It isn't about having all the stuff here. But here's the real question is, how does all this stuff that we have here, how does this time that we have on this side, how do we prepare for the greatest enemy of mankind? The last enemy that every one of us will face, death. Death is the last enemy. And as we recognize the truth of this, I want to share with you a scripture. If you're a note taker, simply jot it down. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. Let me simply read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 makes this declaration. Let me get it up for you. It declares this. One more page. It says this. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I love that passage in more ways than one. Because what happens is this. As the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, the rich try to do what? They try to delay death. If I just get enough doctors, if I have enough machines, if I got enough pills, if I get all of this, I can what? I can make death wait a little bit longer to get me. And they can delay death. What I love is this. For a Christian and our faith in Jesus Christ, we destroy death. Who do you think has the better? You want to delay it or you want to destroy it? And so as we recognize, and I love what the Lord does, because he begins to open up that reality of what really what it is to destroy death. Remember in John chapter 11, there when the Lord was there and Lazarus, his friend, was sick, and he delayed and he waited, and eventually Lazarus died, but the Lord knew what he was doing. And eventually he goes to Martha, and in John chapter 11, verse 23, and he makes a statement. He says, your brother's going to rise again. You don't have to worry about that. And of course, her being a good Jew, Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. But then Jesus does this. He says, you've got to understand something about the resurrection. It's not just them raising. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he says, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever, he makes this statement, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? And I love her answer. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. And so I think it's important to recognize that we see here that possessions aren't permanent. So if the rich is gaining all this stuff, let them gain it. Because I'll tell you what, if they have it for, let's just say, 70, 80, 90 years, what's that compared to eternity? And just because you have the wealth now doesn't mean that you're going to have that wealth in time. And I think it's so important to see the reality of just what it is that we see when it comes to the wealthy and it comes to the poor. Jesus spoke of an event. People call it a parable. I disagree with them that it's a parable found in Luke chapter 16, there in verses 19 through 31. They call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but I don't believe it's a parable because nowhere in Scripture, other than here, if this is the case, does the Lord in a parable ever give the name of a person? It's always a man or another man or a group of men. It's never personal. He never makes up a name. He never just says, oh, and you know, we're just going to call this guy John, you know, Smith for whatever. We're going to call him Joshua. You know, he doesn't, but he calls him this man Joshua. He says in Luke 16, verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Jesus knows of this man. Now, you say, well, why does he give the name of Lazarus, but he doesn't give the name of the rich man? It's amazing that the Lord says this. Depart from me, I never knew you. If you don't know me, I don't know you. And so the rich man is like, hey, I don't know you. You're just a rich man. I know who Lazarus is. Like the demon said, you know, Jesus, I know Paul, and who are you? But we see here there was a certain rich man. And it was Lazarus. He was full of sores, laid at the gate. And it says this, verse 21, Lazarus, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's amazing that this man knew Lazarus' name. He knew him. This is Lazarus. Here he is. He's wanting food again. And it's amazing that here he doesn't do that. He longs for just the crumbs that would fall from the table. But verse 25, Abraham said, you remember in your lifetime, you received your good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. If I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said that they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will he be persuaded that one rise from the dead. And this is important. Scripture teaches about salvation, and we know the one, our Savior, he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And so as we look to this, just keep in mind that where verse 5 comes and introduces this tension that the rich and powerful. So why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? This at my heels is the thing that kind of trips up people. The Hebrew word, when it says when iniquity at my heels surrounds me, the word is in the Hebrew Jacob. Jacob. Remember Jacob, when we went through Genesis, his name was Jacob. He was heel catcher, supplanter, the one who trips you up. And so the same word is here. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity trips me up and surrounds me? And so he says this. I love verse 6 because it begins to talk about two things. Beginning in verse 6, it begins to talk about, and we're going to go all the way down through verse 9, but it talks about the service and the salvation. In verse 6, it says this, those who trust their wealth and boast the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. So there are those that basically, they trust in their wealth and they boast in the multitude of their riches. I think it's important that we recognize something. Money can buy services. You can get all kinds of things if you have money. You can get better cars, better houses. You can get multiple houses, multiple cars. You can get all that if you have money. You can get people to drive you in your cars. You can get people to, you know, buy your groceries and cook for you in your houses. You can get services. Money can buy you services, but money cannot buy you salvation. And this is what's important, because what happens is this. When it says here that none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Now, in the Old Testament, if you guys are familiar with the passages in like Leviticus 25, verse 25 begins to open up something called the kinsman redeemer. That if I was a poor man and I didn't know how to handle my money, and eventually I lost my house and I lost my land, and then eventually I still had nothing to eat, that I had to put myself on a slave block and to say, hey, listen, I got to start working for someone else. So would you purchase me and then I'll become a willing slave for you and I'll work for you. But let's just say that I have a uncle that just has pity on me, like, oh, you foolish nephew, you. You were never good with money, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a chance. What I'm going to do is this, because I am your relative, I'm your near kinsman, I'm going to become a kinsman redeemer. I'm going to purchase you from this person. I'm going to purchase your house, and I'm going to purchase the land, because I can do that. Even though someone else has bought it, it belongs to the family, and I'm going to give it back to you. What has he done? He's redeemed me. He's redeemed my land. He's redeemed my property. He's redeemed my house. There was such a thing as a kinsman redeemer. However, he says this, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom. See, you can buy him from a man. You can't purchase his salvation. You can't say, listen, God, I'm going to make sure that he's all there. What can I give you for him? The problem is this. There's no way to redeem another man. Why? Because you got to pay for your own sins. You got to pay for your own failings. There's still that you know, keep in mind, though, the wages of sin, the earnings of sin is what? Death. I still pay. I still owe. And so keep in mind, the only one that can purchase is what? One who's never sinned. That's Jesus Christ. And so it's important to see here that none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Now, when it comes to redeeming the brother, when it comes to giving God a ransom, I want to share with you just two passages. The first one is found in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. It simply says this. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him as righteousness. So understand that we can, in a lot of ways, there's things we can redeem here, but we can't do what? We can't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem others in the way of salvation. Salvation cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. Salvation, as we see in Romans 5, can do what? The only way you can access is by faith. And the only way you do that is by grace. And so as we see here, I want to share with you another passage found in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he makes this statement. I want to read, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. It says this: "And if you call on God the Father, who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So understand that we cannot be redeemed with money. We cannot be redeemed with wealth. And so as we recognize this, there was a time in church history, and I thought, man, what a great, great scam they pulled off in the Middle Ages. They sold in the church a thing called indulgences. In other words, if you were going to sin, you could pay in advance whatever penalty the priest said this sin will cost you, and guess what? And it wouldn't be on your account. Now, what a great way to make money. Hey, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do, and the other thing they would do is this, is they say, listen, if you had a wayward family member that was bad, you can literally pay to get him out of purgatory, to get him in a right way with God. And so keep in mind, the church themselves began to feed on this fallacy where it was like, oh, this is what we can do. I can pay ahead, and then I can do whatever I want to do. Understand, money can extend your life for weeks, months, maybe years, but money cannot extend your life into eternity. That just doesn't happen. And so you cannot buy salvation. You cannot bribe death. You cannot say, listen, death, how about I give you this and you don't come after me? Keep in mind that you cannot extend death beyond what God has determined. You can say, hey, I've tricked God because I've got another whole 5 years added to my life. It's like, okay, well, what is, if life is a breath, if life is a vapor, what's a vapor plus 0.002? It's just a little bit more than a vapor. It's just a longer vapor. So I want you to understand that we see with these services that initially it says this: none of them can redeem his brother, verse 7, nor give God a ransom, for the redemption of their souls is costly. We know that. It's not by, silver or gold or any corruptible thing. It has to do with what? It has to do with the blood of Christ. And when it talks about the redemption of the soul, for it shall cease forever. Your life is simply gone on this side, that he should continue to live eternally. So keep in mind, you can't extend your life so that you live on this side eternally. You cannot, where it says in verse 9 that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. All of us are going to die. And so if you've ever seen those commercials, like 9 out of 10 doctors recommend this, 10 out of 10 doctors say that death is permanent. There's only, some things that are guaranteed: death and taxes. No matter who you are, death and taxes. Unless what? Unless you're young, and then it's just death. I mean, it happens. And so keep in mind that we begin to see one thing is certain of all people: death. And as we look to this, it says that there's no one where you can maybe extend it a while here, but you cannot simply say, I'm going to avoid it. So keep in mind that when it comes to this money, services or salvation, you can get services, you can't get salvation. So the rich can do what? Well, they can extend it a little bit more, but they can't do much more. But then notice when you get to verse 10 through 14, the separation. There is a separation that's going to be to all men. One says this in verse 10: for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless persons perish. So no matter who you are, that you can see a smart man and a wealthy man and a rich man, and you can see, you know, a homeless man. Well, guess what? They're all going to have something in common one day. They're all going to die. Regardless of how smart you are or not smart, regardless of how wealthy or not wealthy, for he sees the wise men die, and likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. And then in verse 11, and then at the end of verse 10, and what do? They leave their wealth to others. The rich man leaves a lot more than the beggar. The beggar's going to leave his shoes or his coat, or he's going to leave his, you know, his shopping cart. Whatever he's going to leave, he's going to leave it to the next guy. The rich man is going to do what? He's going to leave a lot more. But I will guarantee you this, both will leave everything, except maybe the clothes they're buried with. And that's it. And that's all they have. And so keep in mind, I see wise men die like with the fool and the perish, the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others, verse 11. And their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call the lands after their own name. Now, this is amazing. When we ask a question that will death have a victory over you? And then the answer is, what happens when you die? Let me just help you out. You go, your stuff stays. That's what happens. I don't care who you are. You go, stuff stays. And then so when we recognize what? God gives to every single person one life. That's it. You have one life. And so keep in mind that the rich man is taught in this passage, invest your life, not your wealth. Invest your life to God. And not simply your wealth. Make an investment for eternity. This is the heart. And so we see here that in verse 11, he says, the inner thought is that their houses will last forever, that I'm going to just build this home. It's going to be forever and ever and ever. I'm going to have this land. And I'm going to even call this land after my own name. And isn't that amazing that there are people who do what? Jamesville, Lowell, Massachusetts. I mean, Lowell, Wisconsin. And I'll keep in mind, it's not me. I'm not the Lowell that they named it. But someone named Lowell did it. And so I can walk in there and say, oh, yeah, I'm Lowell. But it was Lowell long before I was. And I think it's so important that what they call the lands after their own name. I think what's interesting is this. Most people, the only land that's going to have their name on it is like a 4x6 plot. That's it. And you're going to have a stone with your name on it. You're going to have two dates on it. And I think what happens is this. Keep in mind that land may forever have the name of Lowell. It might. It may have the name of the person. And that stone may always have your name on it. But guess what? It's just the name now. You understand? You're not there. How many times have you ever seen gravestones and there's names on it and nobody knows who they are now? And one person, there were sons and daughters that went there. There were grandchildren that went there, maybe great-grandchildren after that. People walk by and say, who is this? Who was this? And we look and really what happens is this. The inner thought is their houses will last, their dwelling place all generation. They call their lands by their own names. Nevertheless, man, though an honor does not remain. You can have a name that everybody knew. He was the one person, he started the town. And then guess what? Down the road, nobody knows who he was. They may know of his name. Well, I know the town is named after him. But regardless of though he was an honor, regardless of how wealthy he was or how incredible he was, keep in mind that what we see is this. No matter what kind of fame, no matter what kind of honor you have, you still die. And eventually what? Not a lot of people are going to remember you. And so we look to this, I says, keep in mind, nevertheless, though in honor, he does not remain. He's like the beast that perishes. Nobody knows the beast. Nobody remembers where he's at. He turns into basically ashes, same with a man. And then in verse 13, he makes this statement. And this is where we see the fate of all men. It says this, this is the way of those who are foolish and their posterity who approve of their sayings, Selah. Now, when he talks about this is the way they were foolish, it doesn't mean that it's just a stupid person, but someone who has that mindset that what? I'm going to have this land and the land's going to forever tell and testify who I am. No. He said, that's the way, because if you think this in the posterity of those who approve of the sayings, I don't know if you know this, but there are some people who have made sayings and they attribute to the sayings, and sometimes they've said it. And even though you listen to the sayings, guess what? It's not going to give you life unless you listen to the sayings of one person, an itinerant Jewish rabbi who went around speaking the things of the Spirit. And they began to share the gospel, the good news of God, the way of salvation. Those words, man, they will bring you life. The words that he testified, they are life, they are truth, but the words of everyone else, they're suspect. And they can seem wise at the time, but it doesn't mean that what, unless you quote scripture, your words are just words. And so as we come to this, I think it's so important that it says, and of their posterity who approve of their sayings. Yeah, we're going to do what grandpa said, and we're going to do what grandpa. No, unless grandpa gave you the gospel, unless he gave you life in Jesus Christ, it's just words. In verse 14, they are like sheep. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So basically, we see here, they're just like an animal that gets butchered and dies. And so the death is going to feed on, just like we would eat a sheep. Death feeds on us. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So in other words, they think the rich are going to have something, but what happens is this: those that believe in Christ and get their righteousness from him through belief, they are the ones who are what? Superior. Not the ones who are wealthy. It's the ones who truly have what? The things of the Spirit. And they lay up for themselves the treasures in heaven. This shall be the key. And so, and then he says this, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. So not only will they not have the place of the righteous, but I don't care how beautiful you are when you're there laying in a casket. Eventually, you're going to turn gray and shrivelly and not look so good. You can't stay beautiful. You don't understand? And so we begin to see here, this is that heart. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. You may look good in the house. You may look good in the city, but you don't look good years after years being in the grave. But verse 15, this is the key. Here's the salvation. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me, Selah. Selah means to pause and think about this. And so we recognize that no matter what you do, you can't redeem you, but God can and God will. Take a look at verse 15, one more. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Now, he goes on in verse 16. And it talks about the sight, and this is so important, where he says this: do not be afraid when one becomes rich. What you see, when you see a rich person become richer, I love that. Don't be afraid. Don't be, you know, where you're frustrated. Don't be jealous of what you may see today. Just because a rich man has more riches, the wealthy man, if you see his situation, seems like it's getting better and better and better, then understand that's the best he's going to get on this side of heaven. He's going to leave it eventually. And so it just talks about in verses 60 through 18, don't worry if a man gains more riches and gains more fortune. Take a look at verse 16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. He gets a bigger house, a bigger, more glory, more popular, more, you know, fame. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Now, this is key. If you're an underliner, highlighter, mark that last part of verse 17. Because what it says is this: when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. But notice what it says: his glory shall not descend. This man is not going up. This man is going down. His glory isn't going to, the glory that he has here on earth is not going to be like, man, you're the most popular guy in hell. I can't believe who you were. They're going to be like, man, you're suffering just like I am. You're weeping and with gnashing of teeth, and the worms are eating you like that. Who cares who you were? We're all in this place, and there's others who were what, like Lazarus? They're comforted now. there with their Savior in heaven. And so we begin to see here this radical thing where in verse 17, understand, these men are descending, though while he lives, he blesses himself. It's all about me. That's a rich man with Lazarus. It's all about me. For when men praise you, for when men will praise you, when you do well for yourself. So we look at the musicians, and we look at stars, and we look at, you know, politicians. We look at people who are somebody, and we think what men praise them. Like, wow, you're an amazing person. And then just think about it. When you're in the room of someone who's rich, you feel like, wow, I was in the same room with them. It was interesting that I was with a brother, and we were playing golf on a golf course, and it just happened to be where they had a tournament, and Tony Romo was in that tournament. Now, keep in mind that Tony Romo, he grew up here in Wisconsin. He went on to become a quarterback for a football team, and now I think he's an announcer that he does. But keep in mind that I was on the same golf course with Tony Romo. Not only was I on the same golf course, but keep in mind that he was the last person in that tournament, and then eventually, as things stacked up, I was on the same tee with Tony Romo. Now, keep in mind, I had to let him go, and we couldn't golf with him, but I actually said, hi, how you doing, you know, and he said, hey, hi, how you doing, and so, you know, we had a conversation, but guess what? If he doesn't know the Lord, I can't say, wow, you know, look, I was there with him. Like, no, I'm not there with you now. I'm not where you are. So keep in mind, I think it's so important that it says, for you have to understand, men will praise you at the end of verse 18 when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. In other words, just like those before you died, you're going to die. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like a beast that perishes. So even though you have a name for yourself, even though you have popularity, even though you have wealth, but you don't understand one simple truth, verse 15, that it's God is going to redeem the soul. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems the man. If you don't understand that, and this is where he says, I'm going to disclose in the end of verse 4 my dark saying on the harp. I'm going to try to share with you this mystery of this psalm. If you don't grasp that, you're going to be what? Like the beast that perishes. And so understand that as we begin to see this, it's just such a perfect word for us, because as we see initially that we see what? This is stripping away human achievement. Wealth cannot get you into heaven. And then in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a little bit different than the first one. The Psalm 49 kind of strips away everything that's wealthy, everything that you think you can buy your way in. But Psalm 50 does something different. Psalm 50 is the reality of how to ransom a soul. God in this psalm gives you two types of people. So as we look at it, God deals with two types of individuals. He's going to deal with one. He begins to describe a man. As he describes what kind of man it is, then he ends with what? He starts with what the man is doing, and then he ends the portion with what God desires. Let's take a look at this. Initially, when we see in Psalm 50, there's a sovereign summons. Now, it's not a summons like the psalmist gave there in Psalm 49, where he says, hear this. In this one, it's God. In Psalm 50, it's God. It says, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. You understand? Here was the psalmist. You know, he was one of the sons of Korah. They were the ones. But here, in the Psalm of Asaph, it's God who's the one. So there in Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. So God is going to speak. And fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around. So God's going to come in power. He's going to come in authority. He's going to come as a judge. You're seeing the fire is a term of judgment. So within this, we see this, that God comes in this place as a judge. And so it says this, verse 4, and he shall call the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, and those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge, Selah. The term means pause, and think about this. So we understand that God's going to come as a judge. As he comes in a judge, what we see is this. He's going to say, I'm going to gather those who are mine. This is what I'm going to do. And those who are truly mine, I will take and I will bring them to me. But now what he does is this. He begins to show that there's two types of men with two different types of relationships. And both of these men, the relationship is an error. But at the end of it, he begins to say, this is what you're doing, but this is what I want you to do. Take a look at the first man. This is the man in verses 7 through 15 is a man whose relationship is just to do works. In other words, as long as I do something, as long as I continue to produce something, then I think I'm going to be fine. So as we note this, it's a man who simply says the relationship that I have with God is simply works. That's what I do. If you're a note taker, jot this down. It'll help you just follow along with what's going on. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, it says this, previous saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings and sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. See, people say, as long as I do the rules, as long as I do that, but the whole thing is what? It isn't about the rules. It's about having a relationship. What's his desire? It's not about just, I've done the sacrifice. I've gone to church. I read my Bible. I said a prayer. I witnessed here. And there's always these men, and what they're going to do is this. The man who depends on rituals. And notice what he does. Here's a person. Take a look at verses 7 through 15. He says this, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you, for I am God your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. Now, he says, listen, I don't have a problem with your offerings. I don't have a problem with what it is that you do. I've never had a problem with these burnt offerings. My issue is this, that when you only have burnt offerings, you understand? Have a burnt offering, but guess what? But before you do it, get right with me and then offer those things. But what happens is you think that that is going to appease me, the burnt offering. I don't desire that. I want you. I want your heart. So notice what he says here. He says, listen, verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifice, your burnt offering. I don't have a problem with those. But he says in verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. And I will eat of the flesh of bulls. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So he says, listen, anything that you offer me, these sacrifices, guess what? You're giving what I've already created. You haven't done anything new. You're giving me something that what? Keep in mind that everything that you have, and this is the important thing with the rich man that they forget, everything that you have is what? It's a blessing from God. The only reason you have the wealth that you do is God has given it to you. God has blessed you. If you have power, God's blessed you with power. If you have status, God's blessed you with status. But you take those things and you give it back to God in honor and glory. You don't use them for yourself. And here we see here this incredible thing that when God appears as a judge, he says, listen, you do all these sacrifices, but guess what? I don't need this. I don't, what are you going to do? You're going to feed me the meat? You're going to feed me the blood? I don't need that. What I need is this. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, this is what you're doing. You're giving me all these sacrifices. You're simply saying, this, I'm going to do all these rituals. I'm going to give you the sacrifice. I'm going to just kind of go through the motions. But verse 15, he says this, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You understand what God says? I don't want the stuff. I want you. You're giving me all the stuff. You're giving me all the works and I don't want the works. I don't want the sacrifice. I want a relationship with you. And I love what God does when it comes to these mans who these people who are just go through the rituals, go through the motions. That's all they do. Well, in verse 16, he now speaks of the second man. And this is a man whose relationship isn't just one who does the works. This is a man whose relationship is just words. In other words, his words say something, his life says something different. We call them the hypocrite. But notice what it says in verse 16. This is a man whose relationship is just the words. And it makes a statement. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? Or the things you say, or you take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate destruction, you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. And you've been a partaker with adulterers. And you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've kept silent. It's amazing that what we see is this, the man whose relationship is just words. Nothing else but words. There's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it. Jot it down if you're a note taker, found in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, it says this, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A lot of words, sound good. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is what we see. That the relationship that they have is not his life. The relationship that he had is simply words. And his life doesn't line up to that. This is a man who is a hypocrite. What he chooses to do is this. When he deals with looking at his own sin, he makes excuses for his sin. He doesn't acknowledge his sin. In other words, hey, this isn't bad. This isn't bad. Take a look again as he says this. But to the wicked, verse 16, God says, what right have you to declare my statute? You use my word. Now, here's what people do. They use God's word to control others, but they don't use God's word to deal with their own heart. Do you understand that this love letter is God's, the Bible that you hold in your lap is God's love letter to you. My Bible is God's love letter to me. It's not my words to say, listen, children, you do this and you do this, and wife, you do this and you know this. This is Lowell. You do this for me. And then you let my wife do what she needs to do for me, and your children do what they do for me. It's not about what I use this to control people. And there are so many people that use the scripture to control. You should do this and you need to do this. And yet the whole time I'm controlling them, guess what I'm doing? I'm doing whatever I want. I can't tell you how many men I've known who use the words, wives, submit to your own husbands, but in their lives, they're not submitting to God. But yet, I want my wife to, I don't need to submit to God, but you need to submit. You understand? You use the word to control. You use the word to simply do. And he says to the wicked, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing what? You hate instruction. You like to give it out, but you don't do it. You cast my words behind you. And when you saw a thief, when you saw the thief, what? You consented with him. You're like, yep, there's nothing wrong with that. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. It's amazing how that there are so many things that we're, you know, we say, I'm okay with this and I'm okay with this and I'm okay with this. That there are certain times where, I don't know if you've ever seen a movie that you just like, I started watching it and it lasted maybe 2 or 3 seconds and you just have to turn it off. Like, I can't watch it. I have a Christian say, this is a great movie. You got to see this and do it. And like, this is horrible. I don't understand what you weren't hearing in this movie, but it didn't make it worth, you know, you got just past the what? You got about 5 seconds in and then you just, I can't do this anymore. But yet what? When you continue to say, I approve of this and I approve of this and I approve of this, you consented with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done. And he says this, you did this. And I think this is what's interesting is we begin to see this. There is a supposed a thought that God accepts what I'm doing because he hasn't corrected me yet. I don't know how many times I've heard someone says, if God wanted me to quit smoking or if God wanted me to no longer do this sin, then he would do what? He'd say, don't do this. Well, did you ever read his word? And his word tells you don't do that. Just because he's not audibly saying stop this and he hasn't dealt with you yet in his long suffering doesn't mean what? And this is where he says in verse 1, these things you have done, I've kept silent, and you thought I was altogether like you. Just because of my silence, you had this supposition that what? Just because God has not corrected you yet doesn't mean that he's okay with your sin. So be careful that you don't have that. He says, but I will rebuke you, and I'll set them in order before your eyes. Just because I haven't done it yet doesn't mean I'm not going to. I think it's so important that what we see is the man who literally is this hypocrite. He says all the right things with his mouth. He does all the wrong things with his life. And he says, I'm a Christian, and yet I'm going to sin to my heart's content. You understand? This is the hypocrite. Says one thing, lives a whole separate life. And then because God hasn't corrected them and he's been silent to them, you think, what? God's okay with this. He acknowledges and justifies my sin just like I does. He said, but I will rebuke you, and I'll set them in order. I'm going to show you your wrongs before your eyes. And then he does this. We notice that after that, he says, now consider this, you who forget God, you who really don't follow me, lest I tear you to pieces, and there be none to deliver. Now, this is what God says. You know, this is what man does, and this is what God says you should do. Verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So he says, speak with your mouth, yes, but do with your life. You understand? The hypocrite speaks with his mouth, doesn't do with life. And verse 23 corrects that. He says, offer praises that glorify me. Yes, speak with your mouth the wonders of who I am, but, and to him who orders his conduct. You understand? Don't just say the words, do the words. Don't just be hearers of the words and speakers of the word, be doers of the word. And I think it's so important that he does that when you're one who does what he says and walks what he believes, then all of a sudden what? He says, I'm going to show the salvation. You understand that this catch 22. We understand what? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we've been saved by grace and faith, that not of ourselves, is a gift of God. But then he says in Ephesians 2, 10, that what? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yeah, we've been saved by grace. It's by faith. It's a gift of God. But we were created to do something. Do you understand that part of the reality of what we do in our salvation is that we have evidences of it? Is there evidence? Is there any kind of proof that you are who you declare to be before the Lord? Is there a change of your life? And so now what we recognize is this. As we come before that, we see what God wants. And now understand what begins to happen. In Psalm 50, it begins with a man who just does the rituals and the sacrifices. In other words, it's only about works. And then it ends with the hypocrite who's what? It's only about his words. Now, when you hit Psalm 51, it takes and it answers the two of those, but it reverses it. It begins with what? Sincere speech. And then it'll end with the sincere sacrifices. So although the one starts with the sacrifices and ends with the words, Psalm 51 begins with the words and ends with the sacrifices. But it now does what? It shows you, here's the answer to the one who does rituals. Here's the answer to the one who simply is the hypocrite, only uses the words. So we see here that in Psalm 50, there is this whole understanding where the man does one thing. He speaks a lot of what he declares, but he never acknowledges his sin. That's something that he does. Because remember, he talked about what? You don't ever acknowledge it. He says, you hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. And when you saw a thief, you consented. You never say, I'm in error. Everything that you do is fine. And then you think, I agree with you. You thought I was altogether like you. You never acknowledge your sin. Now, here's the amazing thing. In Psalm 51, the first thing he does is what? Acknowledges his sin. Take a look at verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Do you understand? He changes it all up. He transfers it all. And so we begin to see here that the key is what? When you acknowledge your sin, and this is here, Psalm 51, is that reality of the ransomed soul. We begin to see that this is here, the acknowledgement of your sin. You have sincere speech and you have sincere sacrifices. Take a look here of the sincere speech. The first thing we see is what? There's a pleading for mercy. It recognizes in verse 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. It's so important that what we see is this, that there is this pleading for mercy. It's recognizing, God, I don't have a leg to stand on. I don't know if you remember that there in the scriptures that the Lord speaks of what these two men who went to the Lord's house to pray, the Pharisee. And it says this, he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not a woman. I'm not, you know, a Gentile. And I'm not like this tax collector. And he prayed this with himself. I tithe this and I do that and I'm all these things. But God didn't hear a word. But the tax collector beat on his breast, wouldn't even lift his eyes up. He said, Lord, be merciful to me. And he said, I'm telling you, one went home justified. The other, nothing. And it was the man who was humble, the man who was broken, the man who had sincerity, pleading for mercy. And I think this is what happens when you recognize what? The enormity of sin, and you go, God, I need what? I can't pay for it. We already know you can't buy salvation. I can't work it off. The only thing I can do is plead for mercy. Humble myself and beg for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1 of Psalm 51. According to your loving kindness, according to who you are, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Could you erase them? Could you blot them out? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you understand? I'm begging you, change me on the inward. Then he says this in verse 3, and I love the heart of it. There's an admission of sin. In verses 3 through 6, notice what he does. He acknowledges, not like the hypocrite there in Psalm 50 who doesn't acknowledge his sin. He completely acknowledges his sin. Take a look at verses 3 through 6. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I love the heart of this because in the admission of sin, he just recognizes, God, I have no leg to stand on. I can't say that I was good because literally, I understand I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. I began as a sinner. And keep in mind, I just perfected becoming a sinner the older I got. When I was literally months old and my mother tried to feed me this Gerber squash stuff, I would spit it out. I didn't honor my mother. I dishonored. I don't want that. When I wanted something, I would cry. Do you understand? Even as a baby, I was a sinner. It was all about me. And I perfected it. By the time I hit my terrible twos, my ferocious fours, man, I was getting it down. By the time I hit a teenager, boy, I knew how to sin. And I knew how to confuse my parents that I wasn't sinning. And then by the time I did what? By the time I got to be an adult, now I don't have to listen to my parents. I can sin however I want. Until what? Until God got a hold of my life. But understand what happens is that I was brought forth. I knew I was a sinner, and all I did was I manifested it. That's how I have to recognize. I was born a sinner. I had a sin nature, and everything I did just confirmed that I had that sin nature. And then I realized what? It's only against you, God. You were the one who created me. I'm the one who's accountable to you, and it's against you. I may have had other people that I did wrongs to, but you're the lawgiver, and the sin is against you. And then he says this. It's so important in verse 6 that I have to admit one thing. I am the only one responsible for my sins, only me. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my upbringing. I can't blame my siblings. I can't blame anyone else. The only one I can blame for my sins is me. That's why he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. You can say the devil made me do it, or you know that my parents did this, and because of that, I did this. No, you desire truth, and in the hidden parts, you will make me to know wisdom. You will know what? I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who chose to sin. I'm the one who did that because of my sin nature, and I've just made it evident. And I think it's so important that when we see here this admission of sin, I have to take responsibility. And then when we see here, as he shifts over now to that sincere speech of just recognizing what? Okay, I'm pleading for mercy. I'm admitting my sins. And then what? Beginning in verse 7, there's this sincere sanctifying. Take a look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions. I think it's so important that we see here that it's a spiritual cleansing. It's an inward cleansing, not an outward. Do you understand? It's not like the man who does ritual that only wants to look good on the outward. What I want is this. Can you change the inward? That's what I really, I can make the outward look good. I can do the whitewashed tombs. I can do that, but I can't change the inward part of my heart. I can fool some of the people some of the time. I can fool most of the people all the time, but I cannot fool you. But would you make my inside new? And this is where he says, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter. If you do the cleansing, it'll work. But if I do it, not. Make me to hear joy and gladness, the bones you have broken, the inward corruption that I have, that you're trying to show me. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. And then I love this because you request this fresh new work of the Spirit. Take a look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. I love the heart of this because we see initially that I'm saying, God, I want a fresh work of your Spirit. Do this work, but it can't be my flesh that does it. It has to be you. Create in me. You change my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Make me so that I'm only seeking you. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit. And then I love verse 12. And this is, I think, the key to the saint. It doesn't say restore to me my salvation. This is important. It doesn't say restore to me my salvation, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. I have it. I just can't enjoy it. Why? Because I'm in sin. But I understand what? That even though I'm in sin, that doesn't mean I've lost my salvation. It means I've lost the joy of it. It means I can't enjoy it. And I recognize what? Restore to me the joy and uphold me by your generous spirit. Draw me back to you. You are the one that needs to hold me. And then after we have the sincere sanctifying, then we have what? The sincere statements of service. Again, we see here, he says, if you cleanse me from the inward, then he says what? Then I'm going to start serving you. I will teach transgressors your way. Do you understand? I'm going to teach people your way, and sinners shall be converted. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. I'm going to teach people. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. And then in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. I love the heart that we do what? You do the cleansing and I will respond in like manner. I'll respond in a way that glorifies you. I will teach people. My tongue is going to sing aloud. My mouth is going to show forth your praise. When you do the work, and then eventually he comes to this point where not only is there sincere statements of service, but there's sincere sacrifices. Remember now, the one man, initially, as we begin to see him at the beginning of Psalm 50, he was the one who simply wanted the rituals and the works. But here's the sacrifice God wants, verse 16 and 17. He said, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices you want, what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, you made all the animals. What can I give you? But know this. You have to change your own heart. You have to say, God, I need you to change my heart, but I have to allow you to change it. I have to give you permission to change it. He won't simply say, I'm going to do this against your will. He's much too much of a gentleman for that. But we see here, and I think it's so important what he wants. I want a broken spirit. I want you to not think you're all that and more. You have to recognize that I alone am God. I am the great king. I am the Lord of lords. I am the king of kings. And you're not. We talked about that joke. Remember the difference between God and a doctor? God doesn't play doctor. That's the only difference. Doctors always play God. I can tell you what's wrong. I can tell you how to fix it. But God says, I'm not going to just pretend to be something. I am God. Don't pretend to be me. Don't think that you are me. And so he's here. This incredible thing of the sincere sacrifices, the broken spirit, the contrite heart, really saying, God, I'm going to just come before you broken. I'm going to come before you humbled. And then he says this, and I love the last, because when you give God that sacrifices of the broken spirit and the contrite heart, the last thing is this, sincere service. Take a look at verse 18 and 19. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. So God, you do what you do. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. In other words, God doesn't say, I don't want the service. He doesn't say, don't do it. But he says this, if you're going to do it, get the inward right first, and then make the outward right evident for everyone else to see. But it's not so you make everyone to see it and believe it when it's not true on the inward. Get the inward right first. And I think it's so important that first I want him to change my heart, and then I'm going to do what? Then I'm going to serve him as his word directs. And his word is, keep in mind that if you take a look at his word is what? It's holy, it's just, it's good. His word is living and powerful, and there's things that he directs us through his spirit. Now, you know it's of God, what, when his spirit speaks to you and you find it in the word. I know this of you. I know you're calling me to do this. And I think it's so important to see how these three psalms build on the same theme of what? You've got to recognize that what God is trying to show us is this, that it's not about human achievement. The only thing that I need to do is this, be broken. That's what, and I got to accept him and his work. That's all I do. But so often, what? Just like the Pharisees, that they refuse to accept the righteousness that God says, this is the way by faith, but they seeking to establish their own righteousness, rejected God's righteousness, and say what? I want to have a pat on the back. I want to have prestige. I want to be able to say, I did something. The bottom line is, I did nothing. That's the broken spirit. That's the contrite heart. You did it all. And in that, what? Only he gets the glory. But I think it's so important that these psalms begin to do this. Each psalm begins to add on that foundation of what? You cannot do anything by human achievement, by wealth or possessions. It's all about what? One thing you want to possess. And this is Christ and him crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the heart. This is our life. And so the only thing that I want to do is I want to believe in him. Believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. And nothing else. And so I can't try to say anything else that I've ever done. And I accept these psalms as what? A building on that theology. And may we come to that conclusion to what? Only glorify God. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. We thank you, Lord, for these psalms. We thank you, God, for the theology of just the foolishness of just human achievement when it comes to salvation. Step by step, you begin to show us that it's not about us. We have to be broken. We have to be, Father, contrite, and we have to be recognizing, God, that it's only you, only you. That when it comes to our salvation, all we do is we stand by faith. Believing, and that belief is accounted to us for righteousness. Oh, what a glorious thing, Lord, that you've done. And so draw us to an understanding. And as we've been saved by faith, as we've been saved in grace, let us continue in grace, not seeking to add to the righteousness that you've established for us by doing all these things, but recognizing all these things that we do. It's not us. I love Paul's heart. He made that statement. He says, the things that I do, it's the grace of God that I am what I am. And I do more than all these others, yet it's not I who do them, but it's the grace of God who's in me. If there's anything good in us, God, it's your grace. If there's anything worthy in us, it's your grace. It's your work in us. And so we only want you to receive the glory. We want to do the things, the deeds we do in such a way that only you, our Father, are glorified in heaven. Teach us these truths, knit it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.